The stepping stone text this evening, Proverbs chapter 4. I just want to read that one verse that we sought to open up this morning. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let's go again to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are coming into your presence. We trust not in the proud self-confidence of a Pharisee, but rather in the very deep sense of our beggarness, that we are beggars, the poor in spirit, who are always in need of you to give to us what we could never give to ourselves. We come, O God, at times feeling even our empty hearts and ask you to fill them. We come with empty hands of faith, asking you, Lord, to give us again out of your mercy and grace. We are thankful that you are a God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers. And in the words of the apostle, you often do far above what we could ever ask. And so we even pray tonight that you would draw near, that you would help each of us to take to heart what we will hear. We don't want to be like those soils in that parable of the sower that hear your word but do not profit from it. But we want to be like that good ground hearer who hears the word and bears forth fruit, 60-fold, even 100-fold. But come, we pray, by your Spirit, and give us again the grace we need. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We just turned the corner in terms of the calendar and are now steering down by way of a month called January. January is often a time of review, reflection as we look back, and also a time of anticipation as we look forward. It's often been a time to reevaluate, reprioritize, even the world, to some degree, sees the need for reflection, reevaluation, and they call it New Year's resolutions. And what is frequently at the top of the list has to do with physical health and well-being. People become more intentional about exercise and about diet. The month of January can be the best month for gym memberships, new diets, which is all well and good. But for the child of God, there should be a different focus, a spiritual focus as we think back and as we think forward. Psalm 90 often comes to mind, as I mentioned this morning, where Moses looks back, and sure, in terms of those who had come out of Egypt, and a lot of them had died during that 40 year of wilderness. And he's impressed upon, what is impressed upon him is the brevity of life. And he prays in light of that reality, teach me to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. And while there might be legitimate concerns with regard to physical health and well-being during this time of the year, what should really be at the top of the list is our spiritual well-being and health. Asking questions about my spiritual health. How am I doing spiritually? Proverbs 4:23 is a good text. Here we see the writer urging his son to consider the whole matter of keeping his heart. Am I growing in love for Christ? Am I growing in grace? Am I weakening my sins by way of mortification? And the father of Proverbs is speaking to his son, emphasizing the priority of keeping our hearts with all diligence or above all things. And as I said this morning, this is not an easy exercise. Quoting from John Flavel again, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And it's easy to understand why. We have three great enemies. They all militate against keeping the heart. There's a devil who is called the tempter. He loves to see Christians stumble and fall. And he would, if he could, drag us all back into a form of bondage. Remember, we were once captive to the devil. Plus, we live in a world that is dangerous. The world can be very aggressive. It can exert a lot of pressure to conform the way it thinks, the way it acts. And so we take to heart the exhortation of Paul, be not conformed to this world. Someone has illustrated it this way. It's like walking into a football stadium of 60,000 to 100,000 people, and they're constantly shouting into our ears, do this, live like this, think like this. That's the world. Dr. Al Mohler says, we are swimming in one of the most complex and challenging cultural contexts ever experienced by the Christian church. Things are going to get more difficult, I'm sure. However, the greatest reason for the difficulty in keeping our hearts is our own hearts. And we dealt with that this morning. We spoke of four potential vices, sin viruses, we could call them, that negatively impact our duty or our follow-through with respect to keeping the heart. Ignorance, sloth, pride, and what you could call a worldliness of care and busyness. But all of that explains why keeping the heart is our greatest difficulty after conversion. So we need help. We need fresh reminders. We need strategies. We need guidance. We need instruction. We need reproof. And thankfully, the Bible gives us everything we need when it comes to how to live and guard our hearts. And so there's no way we can say everything, but let me just say a couple of things tonight, three things tonight that I trust will help you and I be engaged in wise keeping of the heart. Number one, appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. Appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. Number two, regularly diagnose the state of your soul. And then number three, realize your dependence and need of help. Realize your dependence and your need of help. So let's work through these three major principles. Number one, appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. Regularly diagnose the state of your soul and realize your dependence and need of help. So number one, appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. Now when it comes to the heart, remember what we're talking about. We mentioned this morning when we talk about the heart. Every time that word heart is mentioned in our Bible, primarily, almost exclusively, it describes the inner man. What takes place in your heart with regard to your emotions, your mind, your intellect, your volition, your will, and also what takes place morally in terms of good and bad. And the heart is the seat of the emotions. Joy, fear, gladness, delight, happiness. The heart is also the seat of the will. It purposes, it deliberates, and it chooses. And the heart is also the seat of the mind in terms of understanding, evaluating, and planning. The heart is who you are. It's the totality of your inward being. When you die, you'll still be who you are. You'll still have your heart. Your soul will live forever. In the words of John Owen, always worthy of quoting, the heart in Scripture is sometimes used for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the affection, sometimes for the conscience, sometimes for the whole soul of man and all the faculties, whether doing good or doing evil. Now, most times when we think of the heart, we think of it in a bad sense, right? At least I have. We think of bad thoughts. We think of bad words or wrong desires. probably the favorite go-to text for most Christians. I could be wrong in this, but I think at least in some of the circles I have been for many years, the most go-to text is Jeremiah 17. Right? The heart is wicked, desperately so. The heart is deceitful. And there's a lot of negative words in our Bible to describe the heart. Hard, uncircumcised, perverse, wicked, evil. But if you and I are thinking biblically, thinking as Christians about ourselves, we have to think differently about our hearts. God promised in the new covenant, and if you are a Christian, you are now in that new covenant, that we would receive a new heart and that it would replace the bad heart. Remember the passage of Scripture I referenced this morning, Ezekiel 36, where the metaphor of the heart is used to describe what happens when God converts us in terms of the heart, a radical change. What does God do? There's a heart transplant. He removes the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. That's essentially what God does in what we often call regeneration. There's a heart renewal. We now have hearts that have been cleansed and forgiven. And listen carefully to the descriptive words of the heart now of the believer. Exodus 35, a willing heart. That means a heart that willingly responds to God, not reluctantly, a willing heart. 2 Chronicles 34, a tender heart, which is the opposite of a stubborn heart or a hard heart. Psalm 86, a united heart as opposed to a divided heart. Proverbs 14, a sound heart or a heart of peace. That's how it could be translated. No longer a heart of war or dominated by anger and resentment and bitterness. And Jesus, who knows our hearts better than anyone, he knew his disciples and his friends better than anyone, describes the heart of the Christian, listen, as pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. Did you hear that? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Would you ever say of yourself, I have a pure heart? Luke chapter 8, it's described as an honest, good heart. Paul describes it as a sincere heart in Ephesians 6. The book of Hebrews, a true heart. Now let me ask the question again. When you think of your heart, do you think of it that way? Sincere? Good? Pure? Sound? True? Probably not. But if we don't think of it that way, I think we lose. We mute God's glory for the great things he has done in saving us. We don't go to God thanking him as we should for a new heart. We're not appreciating our new identity and capabilities and potentiality. We have new hearts. That means there are things that we can now do that we could never have done before. We can now love in a way we could never have loved. We can now love God. We can love our neighbors. We can love one another because we have new hearts. We should be amening that. We shouldn't be shocked. Now, I haven't forgotten what I said this morning. That's important. There's a balance here. The pure heart of the Christian is not a perfect heart. And no matter how much we grow in grace, how much we read our Bibles, how much we pray, no matter how much we are sanctified by the Spirit, we never ever reach a state of perfection. We never stop mourning over our sin. The ones who are described as pure in heart are also described as those who mourn. Our hearts will never, ever perfectly align with God's will, God's commandments, God's truth on any day of the week. And the best of hearts can easily go astray. The best of hearts are prone to wander. And that's why the Bible says so much about keeping the heart. Let me just give you a random here of biblical texts that underscore the importance and the duty of watching or keeping our heart. Ephesians 5:5, see that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Read through the book of Hebrews and you can hear him firing warning shots again and again of unbelief and departing from the living God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane warns his disciple friends, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And the apostles pick up where Jesus left off. Colossians 4, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant. 1 Peter 5, be sober, be watchful. The command to watch and pray, that double imperative, applies to all Christians at all times. There's never a safe place, not even church. And as long as sin remains in our hearts, as long as the devil is the devil, and as long as the world is the world, we will always have to watch and pray. I find it rather sobering, maybe you do too, when I read my Bible and I find that some of the greatest of the saints stumbled and fell. Not neophytes, not young and experienced, not just new born-again Christians, but those who were experienced and mature. Noah fell through strong drink. Lot through worldliness. David through lust. Peter through self-confidence. Even men who didn't slip and fall were aware and tempted to fall. Remember Asaph, my feet almost slipped. I almost went over the edge. So here's the simple rule, principle number one. Keep in mind, appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. They are always relevant. And arm yourself with them. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Store them up in your heart that you might not sin against God. That's the first principle. Second principle, when it comes to guarding our hearts or keeping our hearts, regularly diagnose the state of your soul. One person put it this way, if the devil cannot freeze us from doing our duty, he will seek to burn us up by an imbalanced performance of our duty. If the devil can't freeze us from doing our duty, he will seek to burn us up by an imbalanced performance of our duty. And on the one hand, we need to be careful of an inordinate self-focus or preoccupation. That's what pride loves to do. Pride loves to think about itself and a lot about itself. Wasn't that the problem with the Corinthians? They had major ego problems. They were proud about above everything. They were proud about their gifts. They were proud of their knowledge. They were even proud of their tolerance of sexual immorality. They were frozen, you could say, in egotism, selfishness, and pride. They were thinking too much of themselves and too highly of themselves. But there's also the danger of being burned up by a gross imbalance, so afraid to think about ourselves that we never do. We never give ourselves to serious, sober self-examination. If you read the Puritans, you can almost find in almost every one of their writings the call to self-examination. And not in a morbid way. I think it's the balance. They lived under the shadow of the cross and understood self-denial and self-forgetfulness, but they also gave themselves to frequent self-examination. And you know why? Because the Bible calls us to do the same. 2 Corinthians 12 or 13, verse 5, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. David, a man after God's own heart, was engaged in self-examination. That's why he prays what he prays in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Paul in Acts chapter 20, where he addresses the Ephesian elders, those churches in Ephesus, he sets before them the solemn responsibilities that they will now have in terms of taking care of the sheep. And the very first thing he says to them is, take heed to yourself. Before you take heed to the flock, be sure you've done some serious self-examination. Take heed to yourself. Jesus frequently called people to self-examination. The back end of the Sermon on the Mount. He warns against a religion of busyness and giftedness devoid of godliness. Many, many shall say to me on that day, we did this, and we did this, and we did this in your name. We cast out demons, and we prophesied in your name. We did many works in your name. And all the while, they are self-congratulating themselves, waiting for a commendation from Jesus. It doesn't come. Instead, Jesus brings a sledgehammer of devastating critique and says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They were self-deceived. That should scare the liver out of every preacher. Sometimes I ask myself, Gord, are you deceived? Don't trust that God's going to bring you into heaven because of your sermons you preached. Or your ministerial labors. They'll all go up in smoke if you aren't trusting in Christ. The parable of the sower, that's a parable of self-examination. Four soils. And what's the common denominator? They all heard the word. They were all sitting in church. They heard the word. That's true of the wayside hearer. That's true of the stony ground hearer. They all heard the word, but they were completely devoid of truth or completely devoid of holiness. Exposure to the truth doesn't guarantee you understand the truth or you live out the truth. And that explains why we must regularly, brethren, ask ourselves questions. Interrogate yourself. That's not a bad idea. Interrogate yourself. Probe your own conscience. Examine your own heart. It might feel uncomfortable. I'm sure it will. But it's good to do that regularly. We don't want to do it in a self-nauseating, self-centered kind of way, but in a healthy, gospel-oriented way. We do it under the cross, always going back to the cross for forgiveness and for washing and cleansing. Self-examination should not drive us to despair, but should encourage us and strengthen our assurance. You should be able to take those 9 Beatitudes and stand in front of every one of them and say, "That's true of me. That's true of me. Not as much as I would like to see. There's room for growth, but I see me. I see me. Are you pure in heart? The pure in heart shall see God." They see him by faith. God is real to them in the midst of trials and difficulties. That's often when they get a clear sight of God. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit." Are you a beggar? Do you realize your desperate need of God? The poor in spirit cry for help. That's an evidence of grace. You pray, not arrogantly like the Pharisee, but humbly like that publican. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Blessed are those that mourn. Do you mourn over your sin? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you want to be a more holy person? When you read the Psalms, you find men frequently engaged in self-inquiry and self-examination. I've been reading Murray McShane in some of his memoirs, and he gave this warning: one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's good counsel. But here's what he said about himself. A holy minister, he was a minister, he died at the age of 28. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. You can say that as a dad. My children's greatest need is my personal holiness. You can say that as a mother, as a wife, as a husband, as a friend. They need to see your holiness. And that will only be realized if you're keeping your heart. Isn't that the great end in view? When we think of keeping our heart, we want to be more like Jesus Christ and have a Christ-like holiness. When it comes to keeping the heart, how do you keep the heart and maintain an ongoing discipline of watchfulness and alertness? Appreciate the clarion calls to watchfulness. Number 2, regular diagnose the state of your soul. And then 3, finally, realize your dependence and need of help. Realize your dependence and need of help. Back in the days the 1980s, I think it was, a big word that was used to define Christians was the word fundamentalist. I grew up in Canada, and that was a big term during those Bible college years. Fundamentalism. And it sort of got a bad name because it tended to focus too much upon externals and rules and do's and don'ts, and so the word fundamentalism dropped off off the scene. It no longer became part of Christian lingo, but it's a good word. You have to believe the fundamentals, or you'll never be saved. The fundamentals of faith are essential for salvation. The fundamentals of faith are found in your Bible. They are drawn from the Scriptures. And here's what I always found helpful. I think it was Dr. John MacArthur said this. I never forgot it. The fundamentals of the faith are clearly summed up by the teaching and life of Jesus. Paul could say, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if you were to ask the question, what is Christ most remembered for in terms of his birth, in terms of his death, in terms of his resurrection? Well, you could come up with the fundamentals, couldn't you? In terms of his teaching on the Trinity, his teaching on the sovereignty of God, even the teaching of his own atonement. But in terms of his practice, what did Jesus do? What were the two great activities of his life? The two great disciplines of his life, preaching and praying. Preaching and praying. No one spoke like him, and no one prayed like him. And very few of people will ever stand behind a pulpit and preach. But every Christian is called to pray. And I think, I could be wrong, if we all went back over 2022 and asked the question, how much time did you give to prayer? I think we would all be found wanting. And prayer, arguably, is the most important discipline and key to keeping your heart. How often do we pray? Even the simple prayer. How many times, Dad, did you go out the door just praying, Lord, keep me from temptation? Here's the word that I've used more times than any other word when it comes to prayer. And I think the older I get, the more I use it. Very simple. Anybody can pray this prayer. Help. That's it. That's my more favorite word. Help me. Help me, Lord. Help keep my heart. Help keep me true to your word. Help me to live the Christian life. Help me to live a holy life. Help me to be ruthless with my sin. We can't live the Christian life without supernatural help. We can't live without God's helping grace. The father of Proverbs tells his son about his heart, right? Keep your heart, chapter 4. But he also mentions back in chapter 2, he mentions the commandments of God. Incline your heart, son, to my commandments. And obviously he has in mind God's commandments. But there's no commandment that's more plain, more simple, more clear in your Bible than pray. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, to just read it, how much time Jesus gives to prayer, more than any other spiritual discipline. We need our Bibles to learn how to pray. We need to learn from the prayers of Jesus. We need to learn from the prayers of the apostle. We need to learn from the prayers of Moses or David. We can also learn to pray, brethren, by other men, the Puritan prayers. There's about three or four books now that have the Puritan prayer, the Valley of Vision, Piercing Heaven. There's another one that just came out. And I have more books on my shelf than I ever did about prayer. John MacArthur has a volume just on his prayers. C.H. Spurgeon, just on his prayers. We can learn to pray from other men. Just read their prayers, study their prayers, and shape your prayers. You learn to pray by praying. One of the reasons why we want to go to back to a regional prayer meeting is so we can pray more, but also so our ladies can pray. At that meeting, the ladies can pray as well. We encourage them to pray. But is there anything, brethren, that we should be striving to do more as we face a new year, 2023, is that we ought to learn to pray more. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find that the church prays, praying for one another and with one another. And even Jesus, right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows he needs help. And so he asked three of his disciple friends if they would watch and pray. They know he's in trouble. He told them in the upper room, "My soul is troubled." They see blood sweat on his brow. He needs their help, and he knows he can secure supernatural help by their prayers. Watch and pray. But they fell asleep. As gifted as Paul was, as holy as he was, he asked the church to pray for him. We ought to pray for ourselves, obviously, but we should be praying for one another. God, keep them faithful. Keep them true to your word. God, protect their marriage. God, protect them from this temptation or that temptation. One of the first things dad says to his son in Proverbs has to do with the heart. We see that chapter 2 and chapter 4. But one of the very last things that the dad of Proverbs says to his son is Proverbs 23, verse 26. Listen to what he says. "My son, give me your heart. And let your eyes observe my ways." Son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Observe my ways. What did he think his son saw? He saw a praying dad. Observe my way. Son, you know that dad is a man of prayer. Observe my ways. I've often heard people tell me, people who God's converted, maybe even later in life, "I know that my dad prayed for me. I know that my mother prayed for me. She wouldn't stop." We have another year in front of us. I trust we'll keep our heart. It's pretty simple. It's difficult, but it's pretty simple. Watch and pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the practical and relevant instruction it has with respect to how to live the Christian life, how to stay faithful, how to run that race, how to fight that fight. And we pray, Lord, again, that you would help all of us as we seek again to live lives that please you and honor you and glorify you. Help us, Lord, to take to heart those instructions, those commandments, those exhortations. And Lord, help us by your grace to be keepers of our own hearts. Help us, Lord, and prove to be to us the keeper that you are. We know that it all ultimately depends upon you, the keeper of Israel. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.